You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Okay, God's story. Right, we're in week five. If you are joining us for the first time, to catch you up, what we're looking at is we're approaching Scripture, I think, is how Scripture wants us to approach it, as one grand story. And we're looking at the first few chapters of Genesis that really shape a lot of the trajectory of the story of Scripture. It's a big book, I know, but a lot of understanding this book comes in these first few chapters that we've been going through. And then towards the end of the series, we're going to be jumping all the way to the end of the book, to the last couple of chapters in Revelation. And instead of looking at the Bible as sometimes we've often done or been taught, a lot of individual stories with heroes and villains to get some kind of moral message out of it. Not to say that there isn't some purpose in looking at the individual stories uniquely on their own, but the real essence of approaching any of those individual narratives, like the one we're going to approach today, is to ask, what is it telling us about the big story, what God's doing? What's God doing in the world? How is he fixing the world? You know, last 2 weeks we've been in Genesis 3, which took the story in a dramatic turn for the worse. We saw the first time sin, Satan, evil entered the world, and it's dramatically affected not just humankind, but creation. And then we're asking, what is God doing about that? Well, how is he fixing that? How is he fixing us? And where are we heading? And so that's what we've been looking at today, and why it's important for us to approach it as God's story, because God's giving us a way to orientate our lives around. There's a script that he is providing for which our lives make most sense when we adhere to the script of how God created things, what's wrong with the world, what's of ultimate value, where is history and the future heading. Now, make no mistake, whether you're religious or not, whether you consider yourself religious or not, every single one of us is living according to a script, to some narrative. It might be a narrative of your culture, narrative of your family of origin, might be a narrative of the city of Toronto, it might be the narrative of your workplace, your friends, what you've seen on TV, what anything. We're all living according to some script, to some narrative. And so what we're looking at today, and we're saying God's story is one comprehensive and coherent story that answers the major questions of life. And so we invite you, as we've been doing, to join his story, to look at his story, because those questions are really worth paying attention to in your life, in my life. And so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a story. If you're familiar with the Bible, you might be familiar with this one. It's about two brothers, Cain and Abel. And the story continues. But before that, it's just important. Last week, we saw one key verse. Now, a lot of people, when they think the gospel, they think of John 3:16. Okay, did you ever watch WWE? You had those John 3:16 signs in the audience. People think that that's the gospel, and it is the gospel. You know, God so loved the world, he gave his son. But Genesis 3:15, as we saw last week, is actually the first mention of the gospel. It's kind of in a cryptic way. Here's the benefit of us seeing the whole movie. Have you ever watched a movie and then you watch it a second time? And when you see things differently, once you know the beginning from the end from the beginning, you're able to interpret things differently throughout the movie because you've seen the beginning to the end. In some ways, we have the benefit of that, right? There's no spoiler alert here. You can go to the end of the book, you can read the book, you can see how it all turns out. And so we have some extra insight that obviously the first audience didn't. But John 3:15 gives us a key insight. You're going to see the play out very dramatically in the story we're about to read. You know, God comes looking for Adam and Eve that represented us. And he says something very interesting to Eve. And there's a serpent there, which we obviously identified was more than just a snake. It represented the arch enemy of God, Satan himself. And he'd led first mankind into being tempted, and they fell for that. And so God says this: I'll put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Very cryptic, but we can interpret that as one day Jesus would be that person that would come and crush sin, Satan, and death itself. And then eventually we'll see at the end of the story how that will be forever destroyed. And so in a few weeks' time, we're going to celebrate that moment. You know, years back, I had a pastor who used to poetically think of every time Jesus was trying to grab a breath on the cross, as he would push up with his feet, he'd be bruising his heel against Satan, but crushing Satan. I thought, oh, that's such poetic license. I'm not sure if that's true, but I mean, like, it was so great. Like, yeah, just take that. And but God says, from now on, there's going to be two lineages, two offsprings, really. Either the offspring of the serpent. In other words, you're going to live in Genesis 3 perpetually. You're going to believe his lies. You're going to reject dependence upon God. You're going to trust your own knowledge of good and evil. Or there's going to be the seed of the woman, the seed of the gospel, those that trust God, those that draw to God, those that place their faith in God. And so we're going to see these two seeds flesh out quite dramatically in this story. Genesis 4, 1 to 16, we're going to read today quickly and then get stuck into it. It says, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now she might be thinking, this is it. This is the guy. This is the offspring. This is the one. This is the one's going to crush the serpent. She could legitimately afford that. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, which means wandering, east of Eden. Let's pray and unpack what it's telling us today. So, Father, we're so thankful that you join us now in your scripture to reveal truth to us. Lord, we're hungry for more than just information. Lord, we so need your revelation, and that would lead to our transformation, Lord God. And so we pray, would you do like only you can do? Take the truth of your word and penetrate our hearts with it so that it would have fruitfulness in our lives. We ask this in your name and by your spirit. Amen. So today, I want to unpack some of these major themes that are throughout the Bible. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible or you're very familiar with the Bible, some major themes throughout Scripture around the issues of faith, sin, and grace. And so today, I think there's some real good insight in this story. This narrative is a real rich narrative that shows a lot of insight into what the essence of true faith is, the power of sin. And then clearly we see God's amazing grace, the depth of his grace, even in a post-Eden world. And so let's quickly look at these three things and see how we can see God begin to shed light on how we're to approach him in faith in a post-Eden world. The essence of faith. So on the surface, I remember reading this many times and thinking, gosh, it seems a little unfair. You know, is God such a meat lover that he loves Abel's offering more than he loves the vegetarian offering of Cain? And there's something in that. I think we should go and investigate that. I think we can make a good, strong claim that God loves meat. No, as much as I do love meat, I think that would be a really wrong interpretation of Scripture. So I don't want to be the one who gives you that. On the surface, these guys look very similar, right? They're obviously brothers, but they believe in God. They're religious men. They go to church. You know, it would be like Abel and Cain. You wouldn't distinguish them walking through these doors, which is part of the soberness of it, right? Because we see the potential of what Cain can do. And yet on the surface, you wouldn't see it. They both bring an offering to God. that's in line with their vocation. Cain, a worker of the ground, and Abel, a keeper of sheep. Work and keep were central things in Genesis 2. God commanded mankind to work and keep, and so they're fulfilling that in some way. And so I don't think God's favoring, animals over, vegetation, anything that, sometimes it's been told that God preferred sacrifice of animals because of later what Israel would do, but this is way before any of that. And so we can't really put that as a reason why God accepted Abel over Cain. So why is Cain rejected? Why is Cain's offering rejected? And so the narrative doesn't give us a direct answer, but it kind of maybe gives some hints. And the one hint it gives us is gives us a little bit more information about Abel's offering. It says Abel's offering was the firstborn. So he was a sheep. It's a firstborn. And it was the fat portion. And so right there, you can think, gosh, well, that sounds like maybe a more costly offering, a more sacrificial offering. So if you're a shepherd of sheep, if you keep sheep, right, and the firstborn is born, and you take that and you offer it to God, that's quite risky, because what if you don't have a lot of sheep after that? You know, we talk about tithing here, right? It's the first fruit. It's the first that we give. But it's a lot easier once you've got your paycheck to give that 10%, knowing that you've got 90% to live off. When this guy's giving his firstborn, he doesn't have any of that guarantee. He might have 100 sheep that year, of which that's a 1% tithe. That's pretty going. He might have two more sheep, of which that's a chunk of offering. That's quite sacrificial. And it says it's the fat portion. So we can see already a little bit of a hint of maybe Abel's offering is a little bit more thoughtful, sincere, maybe a little more radically generous and sacrificial than perhaps Cain's. But again, we must be careful to read too much into what Scripture is saying. Maybe it's that because the narrative doesn't give us much information on the offering, but it's all about the offerers. Maybe that's the real deal here. Maybe God looks beyond what we give him to the person behind the gift. And in this case, we certainly see that that's the case. In fact, in Hebrews 11:4, so way further down the line in the story, it gives us a great insight into this. And this, in fact, is one of the key reasons why God rejects Cain and accepts Abel. It says, By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice, implying Cain didn't offer what he offered in the same faith that Abel did, through which Abel was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through Abel's faith, though he died, he still speaks. It's amazing we don't hear a lot about Abel, and yet the story really, the scripture is telling us his example speaks to us. It should speak to us. So what is this essence of faith? And so, what does it mean that Abel had faith, he offered in faith, Cain didn't? Because from our perspective, it looks like Cain was a very faith-filled man, right? He did the things that we would think of as a faith, as a person of faith. He's doing a religious thing. He's doing, maybe this is the first kind of worship service, so to speak. They're bringing their offering to God. He believes in God, you know? So in our estimation, it's like, wow, it sure looks like he has faith. It depends what we mean by faith. You know, people think, well, faith is belief in God. And the Bible says that even demons believe in God. So, I mean, you know, if you want to be in that company, great. But it's not great company to be in. There's something beyond just belief in God that God is maybe telling us through Abel, the way that he approached him. And I think what it's getting at is this thing that Abel had a different posture in his heart towards God. Different posture in his heart towards God. And how do we know that? Because we see it in how Cain reacts when his offering is rejected. How does he react? He gets intensely angry. You know, in another version, it would be like those expletives, okay? It's not in this version, but in another version, he's intensely angry. Who's he angry at? He's angry at his brother. He's angry at God. He's depressed. His face falls. And so God comes to a depressed and angry man and begins to counsel him. And we're going to look at that a little bit later, how that's an amazing sign of God's grace. But isn't it interesting that oftentimes when things don't go our way, it reveals a lot about what's really in our heart when we face trials. And so here's the thing, for God at least, the essence of faith is the trust of our heart, not religious tokenism. But the trust of our heart is evidenced in our works. So it's not a divorcing of what we do and the belief of our heart. I mean, if we follow scripture, there's no divorce there. But there is a clear indicator that it's not good enough just to say, well, I'm doing the right things. What's a token? A token is a symbolic effort, right? Years back in South Africa, we went through apartheid. They had to bring in laws to change the workplace. Affirmative action. They had to have a representation of certain ethnicities in your workplace, certain genders. We see that even today are balancing out. And good initiatives, but a lot of people said it was just token. You were just hired as a token to fill a quota. Isn't that a depressing thing to think that I'm just a token? That I'm just a symbolic but not a sincere effort? And this is Cain's problem. He's doing the right thing with the wrong heart, which makes it the wrong thing. You know, you coming to church today, it's a good thing. There are so many things competing for your Sunday morning, right? And you had to reject some of those. But don't make no mistake, God's not like, oh, amazing, you made the church, tick. Your attendance has been okay this year. And some of you know it's not been that okay this year. No, it's you show up, but what heart did you show up with this morning? When you meet with God and scripture tomorrow morning or whenever you do it, if you do it, it's what heart are you showing up with? Not just doing tokenism, symbolic effort, as if somehow God doesn't see beyond that. And so we're seeing very early on in the story how God sees faith, especially in a world that's not broken, that he still expects a faith and a trust and a look to him. From Genesis 3:15, and I'm looking to you, God, to figure this out, to sort this out, and I bring an offering. And so how about you and how about me? The crucible of our trust in God really comes when God says no to your prayers. Or when God answers differently than you thought. When your life is playing out vastly differently than you thought it would play out. Do you get angry at God? Do you get angry at others? When you see the prosperity and the well-being of others. When you're doing the right religious things, but it's bearing none of God's favor in your life, do you get angry at God? And I think if you do, and I think if I do, it's a clear sign that we're more like Cain than we might want to admit. That we're in this idea that what I do before God gains me my favor before him. Again, don't hear me wrong. I'm not minimizing what we do before God. What we do before God is vastly important. If it's connected and not divorced like it is from Cain's, if it's connected from a heart that's trusting him and worshiping him. And so the essence of our faith is a posture of trust, trusting God. And so for whatever reason, either Cain didn't understand it or rejected it, he doesn't have this trust in this good news of these two races, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, which leads us to the second thing, the power of sin. Now, sin. Sin is a funny word in this day and age. Contemporary people like us in a Western society like Toronto, sin has kind of become irrelevant, really. It's seen as archaic from a Puritan era. I like what this author says, Thomas Fitzpatrick. He commentates on this. He says, many today see sin as merely a social construct that can be offered to suit our times. What a previous era labeled as evil can be legitimized if a subsequent enlightened generation chooses to do so. What was once sinful can become socially acceptable by the will of the people. And so in today's culture, we don't like to use that word sin. But here's the thing, sin is a dominant theme throughout the story of God. And so we somehow have to recover the vocabulary of sin in a way that's true to understanding certainly what's wrong in the world and really what's wrong with you and I. What I find quite interesting and humorous is that a lot of people don't think of sin when they look at themselves. They look at mistakes, predispositions, and not to say that sin is very nuanced, right? And so I'm not saying it's a very simple subject, and there could be very often convoluted things going on in a person's life. Not everything is a demon. Not everything is just sinful. But we're quick to recognize sinful and evil in other people. You know, when a guy mows down 50 people in mosques in New Zealand, we're quick to label that as evil. When we read of pedophiles, when we read of these horrific things, we're quick to identify that's not just that's evil. There's something inherently evil in that. And we're right to say that there's something inherently demonic and evil in that. But we'd never really look at ourselves like that. And yet the Bible puts a real clear mirror before us and says there really is a Cain in every single one of us. We're not as good as we should be, and we're not as evil as we could be. And that's a sobering thought to think that. So let's look at how God begins to show us some and give us some further insight to this thing of sin that's really been introduced now into his world and into the story. Genesis 4:7 tells us something interesting. The second part, it says, he comes to Cain. Now, look at this. We're going to touch this when we come to the grave. But look at God. God comes to a depressed and angry Cain. And he doesn't say, Cain, who the heck do you think you are? Who are you to get mad at me? There's not a lot of you on this earth. So you don't have a lot of friends. So don't make enemy with me. You've already wiped out your brother. It's just your mom and dad. He doesn't come like that. He comes and he engages a depressed and angry man. You know, it happens quite a lot throughout the story. He comes and a lot of these amazing men of God, Elijah, he comes. Elijah's depressed to the point of where he wants to end his life. And he comes and says, Elijah, take a nap, have some food. We'll talk later. You know, sometimes God's counsel is as practical as that. You know what you need? You need some good food and a nap. Anyone need to hear that today? Anyone need to hear a word of the Lord today? The word of the Lord for you is take a nap, have some good food. But the word of the Lord could be you there. You need to get some sin out of your life as well. So there's that. So let's look at sin. Three things that we see: sin hides, sin devours, and sin grows. What a picture, crouching at the door. Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's the image of, I think we've often seen, if you watch National Geographic, the Blue Planet, whatever it is, you see the image of a predator, whatever it is, maybe a lion. And they're hiding and they're ready to pounce on an unsuspecting prey, right? Ever seen that? You're watching it with your kids and it's kind of like, I don't know if this is going to be, you know, it's nature, but it's like, oh, this looks like it's not going to turn out great for little Bambi. And it's like, that's the picture God is giving of sin. Now, why does a predator crouch? Why does a predator hide? Duh. Because if we saw the predator, we would have a chance to escape. Sin doesn't want to have a chance to escape. So it crouches, it hides, it's subtle in our lives. You know, I talk about mass shootings, I talk about pedophilia, I talk about those horrific atrocities. We kind of get that, but it's the sins, it's the small things, it's the subtlety of sin that gets overlooked in our lives. It devours, its desire is to have you, Cain. Its desire is not just to mess up your life. Its desire is to control and rule and dominate and destroy your life. And unless you deal with it, it will grow. It will grow. And you know it like I do. Do you remember the first time you lied to your parents? And I know you lied to your parents. Because if you're saying, I didn't lie to your parents, boom, you are a liar right there. I don't remember the first time I lied to my parents, but I remember lying to my parents, and I remember it getting easier. I remember the first time is probably the hardest thing to do. I remember the first time stealing a chocolate bar, and I remember getting easier to steal stuff. How about you? And it's the nature of sin, right? It grows. We think we can play with it. You know, there's old, I don't know where it comes from, but there's an old saying about sin, you be killing sin or it be killing you. And it really is. It's nature. It's that predator. It's preying on us. It's looking for vulnerability. It's looking for ways into our life to destroy us ultimately. But it's dressed up very subtly. And God confronts the sin of Cain. Amazing how God confronts the sin of Cain, the sin of Cain's anger, sorry, before the sin of Cain's murder. Because God knows how sin escalates. Jesus referred to this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, it's been said, don't commit murder. And like, well, hopefully there's not many of us murderers here today. But how many of us have had anger towards someone? How many of us have had jealousy and envy that's kept us up at night? That's almost eaten up at us. How many of us have battled to forgive people, maybe a parent, and maybe they were totally in the wrong. Maybe what they did to you was sinful and evil. But you know just as well as I do, unforgiveness eats you, destroys you. It doesn't really destroy them. Bitterness. It's the nature of sin. It consumes. But here's the hope. God says, you must rule over it. Now we know that God isn't saying, hey, Cain, muster up your willpower and dominate sin. We know that because we know the rest of the story of scriptures. That's not how God operates. But God's saying, is with my help, if you turn to me, if you trust me, if the posture of your heart is softened towards me, you and I together, we can rule over this. So we can have a different lineage come out of you. And if you read the rest of Genesis 4, you'll see the devastation of Cain's lineage. How it just goes from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse. And so deepening sin leads to deepening brokenness. Eventually, what is Cain's lot? Is he's moving even further away from Eden, the epitome of God's presence, the epitome of grace, the epitome of perfection, relationship with him. He's not only moving away from God more, he's moving away from his family. That's what sin does. It isolates us further from God and from one another and even creation itself. He says there's a curse now on Cain. There wasn't a curse on Adam and Eve. There was a curse on creation, the ground, and you're still going to be my image bearers, but there's going to be resistance now. There's a curse on you, Cain. So we see an escalation of sin's consequences. So here's the key thing for us, I think, in this day and age. The danger for us, listen to this, the danger for you and for me is that the things in our lives, your life, my life, our character that are easy for us to right now hide, justify, excuse, downplay, or rationalize have the greatest potential to destroy us and those around us. And so when we think of sin, we think of evil, mass shootings, those kind of things, we excuse ourselves largely, right? Because, you know, hopefully none of us are in that zone to go out and do that tomorrow. But what about the things that you easily downplay in your life right now? Justify. Let's look at some examples. So we live in a city that hustles and likes to produce, right? And so what if you're a workaholic, but you frame it, I'm on the hustle, got to produce. What about materialism? What about the accumulation of the bigger house, the nicer car, the nicer vacations, giving your family more of the good stuff? And we dress it up as ambition when it really is materialism and consumerism. What about vanity? And we say, I just like to look good. Okay? And again, it's a fine line because I'm not saying look bad. That's a holy thing. No, please brush your teeth. Comb your hair. Dress well. I mean, okay? So hopefully you hear the balance in these things, right? But it's very subtle, isn't it? How we so easily can justify and excuse things in our lives. Easier to point it out in other people, but to excuse the things. What if you're very critical? What if you're very critical of how people do things, lead, and you say, well, it's just because I'm a perfectionist, or it's just because I have a high standard. What lying? I find lying fascinating because, one, I've lied. But I find it fascinating because some cultures, and this is hard, because in some cultures, lying is actually seen as a positive virtue. Because lying helps you save face, and lying helps other people not be offended. And it's seen as polite. And some of you come entrenched in cultures where the nicer thing to do is not tell the person the truth, but to lie. And I know that's hard because culture, we're steeped in culture. And I know it for a lot of Asian cultures where honor and respect is such a high value, you would not want to deal with someone's shame. Whereas in the Western culture, we have our own things. But lying, but if you read the story, God's very clear on lying. He hates a lying tongue. He hates someone who sows discord between brothers. And so if the shoe fits, wear it. But it's what I'm saying is the danger for us is to think of the things that we so easily rationalize, justify, hide, excuse away. Don't do that. Because why? Sin is crouching at your door, ready to devour you. It wants to have you. It wants to have you, which leads lastly to the depth of God's grace. How do we see God's grace all over this story and all throughout the rest of the story? Well, firstly, God has banished Adam and Eve. We looked at it last week. He banishes them out of the Garden of Eden, which was highly symbolic as well of just heaven and earth, perfection, what our hearts long for. But because of our rebellion, our sin, we forfeit that. And his banishing is actually a sign of grace that we wouldn't eternally stay in that state. We looked at that last week, if you want to jump in that. And so we're east of Eden. We're beyond Eden now. We're in a broken, fallen world. It's what we know real too well. We're east of Eden. We see the brokenness of our world, although we still see its beauty. But who else is beyond Eden? God is there. God is here. He's engaging with Cain. God is with us in our brokenness. One, that's a clear sign. God's grace, God's redemption, that he goes and chases. Secondly, like he did with Adam and Eve, Cain's parents, he comes looking for Cain with questions. What is it about God coming with questions? Right? Is God lack information? We know that. God's not asking for information. Has anyone been to counseling before? I've been to counseling. Some of you have been to counseling. What is a good counselor? They ask questions for your benefit, that you have an aha moment, that you begin to realize and see something perhaps they've already seen. This is what God does with Cain, what he does with all of us. He comes with a question. He engages us with grace, and he comes so that we can see the true condition of our heart. Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Let's talk about that. Let's unpack that. Let's see what's going on in your heart. What's going on? What's gripping your heart? What sin is about to devour you? Let's get that out, because I can see where this is going to lead. And I don't want you to have to deal with murder and blood on your hands. His grace, God's grace, meets Cain in the struggle, not just with the repercussions of the fall. You know, we think of grace as the blank check to cover all our wrongs. Now, as crass as that sounds, it actually is quite true. That's how ridiculous grace is. And if that offends you, good, because grace should offend you. Because grace gives us what we don't deserve. Grace is a blank check that covers the multitude of your sin, my sin, other people's sin. But grace is also a power to stop us from sinning, to turn us around and change us and transform us in a way that we wouldn't continue in those paths. And you're seeing it right here. Where does God meet with Cain before he's about to commit murder? Let's deal with that anger, because I know where anger leads. It's Jesus. You've heard it's been said, don't commit murder. But I tell you, have anger in your heart. You're opening yourself up to judgment. And so God meets Cain in his struggle. And God questions him in a way that shows that God isn't just about justice. Now, God is about justice. And here's an amazing thing. Abel's blood cries out from the ground. Injustice doesn't go unseen by God. His blood cries out to him from the ground. Ever since then, any innocent bloodshed cries out to God's justice. But God's coming to Cain, and he's wanting to see repentance. He's wanting to see his grace in action. God isn't just about justice and judgment and mercy. He's also about grace and repentance. But we hold those in tension, because when we downplay God's justice, we get a nice cuddly God in the sky who just loves us no matter what we do, versus a God who actually is concerned about what we do and has made a way for us to walk in a way that doesn't lead us into paths of destruction through his grace. Grace is a power in us, not just a blank check. Sadly, Cain, if you read the rest of the story, right? He doesn't show repentance. What does he show? He shows sorrow over the punishment. My punishment is too hard to bear. It's not real godly sorrow. He's not, man, I've blown it. I've messed up. I killed my brother. God, how could you ever forgive me? And so it's a real sad state and story. I want to end with this. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. I know it's not scripture, but it's very true and it still works. He says, the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, God's love for us does not. Listen to this. Think about your life and your sin. God is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us and at whatever cost to him. Don't wait for sin to escalate in your life to see God's grace cover when right now God's grace is available for you to walk away from a path of destruction. Whatever that may be, I'm trusting that, and I trust that you have an insight into the things that you easily justify, hide, whatever. The primary way today, how does God's grace meet us right now, like it did with Cain? The primary way, I mean, God can speak to us. We believe that God does speak to us today. One of the primary ways is scripture and community, right? One another, the one another's. And so my question to you is, if you're not regularly placing yourself under scripture, i.e. you read your Bible, and if you're not regularly placing yourself within community, i.e. not just showing up on a Sunday, a small group, that you have some trusted people in your life who know you, that can call out things in your life, then you're in a very dangerous position of sin crouching at your door, and you might not even see it. And so heed God's grace to you today to come under His scripture, His authority, His word to you, His grace made available through this, and community where we help one another. We don't stand in judgment of one another, but we help one another with God's grace. Let's end with this. It says in Hebrews 12:24 that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Blood of Abel cries out for God's justice, for God's vengeance, for God's judgment. And that was poured out on Jesus. And Jesus' blood speaks to God a better word of forgiveness and your atonement, that you could walk in the power of His forgiveness and His grace. Let's pray today as the band comes up and we sing in response to Him. Jesus, we thank You that You've confronted and defeated the penalty of sin for us and disarmed its power in our life. Lord, we know that sin has yet to be fully removed from our world. We long for that day when You will recreate a new heaven and new earth in the absence of sin, Satan, and death. But in this time, Lord, we thank You that we're not helpless. We're not just victims. That there is a responsibility upon us to rule over the things that want to destroy us. And it's through Your grace. And so we call upon Your grace today, Lord. We look to You as hopefully Abel did. We trust You, put a posture in our heart of trust in You more than the things that we do, more than the religious tokenism that we may think that gains us favor with You. But we want to be a people that are in the lineage of the seed of the woman, not trying to save ourselves, not trying to get by on our own efforts, not trying to appease You by trying to so badly live right. But we want to live right because we've received Your amazing grace. We want to do right because You have done right by us. Help us to live like that in Your power and Your grace today and in Your truth, Jesus.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.